You can open your Bible to Daniel 7, if you would. Daniel 7. I'm gonna skip the reading because we're gonna start in verse 1 tonight, and we're gonna run back over a little bit of what we talked about last week as we move on this week in this study. So I wanna pray and ask God to bless our study. So let's pray together. Father, open our eyes and our hearts. Lord, the text before us is so very interesting. As we talked a little bit about last week, Lord, we can't know the peace of eternity here without understanding prophecy, to know that you are in full and complete control of the events, of the powers in our world, of the nations, of the leaders, the rulers. Father, that they are like, they are instruments in your hands, Lord, as you move them where you desire them, so that your word can be fulfilled ultimately as you take this world that we are in, and it goes toward not just the tribulation, but toward that kingdom, that restoration time upon the face of the earth. And Lord, we so look forward to that. So tonight, Father, we're going to get a glimpse again into the accuracy of your word. And as we go through this, we just pray that you will challenge our minds. Lord, give us comfort and encouragement through what we're going to look at. We'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start right with the intro tonight because after this morning, I'm a little bit gun shy about going too far off on something else and not being able to get through what I have. So here's how the introduction starts tonight. It says, last week in our study of Daniel, we started into Daniel 7, and we considered how this chapter, as well as chapter 8, are not in chronological order. Daniel 7 fits in between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. The events in this chapter happen at the beginning of Belshazzar's reign. If you look at verse 1, you see that. Watch what the verse says. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision of his head upon his bed, and then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. So it happens in the first year of Belshazzar. And if you remember, Belshazzar died at the end of chapter 5. And whenever we stepped into chapter 6, we stepped into the Medo-Persian Empire. So now as you come to 7, and if you flip over to 8:1, you see this also. It helps you to understand that these chapters are not in chronological order. It says in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So chapter 8 is in the third year. Chapter 7 is in the first year. So when these two chapters are written, when these events happened, Belshazzar was still alive. And in our study, in our chronological study, as we came through those first six chapters, he died at the end of chapter 5. So tonight we're going to go back to that vision that Daniel was given, and it's very interesting. There's some things that we're going to bring out tonight that if you just casually read through, you'll miss some things. Hopefully we can get those brought out tonight. So watch verse 2, if you would. It says, Daniel spake and said, I see in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, I'll just review over this real quick, but watch your paper. Last week, we considered the four winds of heaven, and we determined that we cannot be dogmatic as to what they are. But it is safe to assume that they're connected with the power of God and the angelic forces. Whitcomb, that'd be John Whitcomb, states that he believes that they are angelic forces that God uses to control and move the nations of the world. It is God who moves the nations and stirs the masses as he moves the pieces into place to set up the world for the fulfillment of prophecy. So in verse 2, I'll read that again. I'll read that again before I start on page 2. Verse 2 says this, Daniel spake and and said, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. So the winds are stirring. They are stirring the masses. And last week we talked about that, how the masses are always being stirred. And part of that is to be understood this way, that everything seems to be, there's always a time that is unsettled. There's always times where the globe is not at rest. That time is yet to come in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But as of now, God makes it absolutely impossible for a person to be able to find peace and contentment that they are looking for on this earth. Now, you and I can find it not in the earth and not in the things that happen in the earth. We find it in Jesus Christ. That's where our peace comes from, in Him. But the world looks elsewhere, and God will not permit them to find that because He wants them to be turning to Him. And so the masses are stirred. Things are moved. There are wars, there are problems, there are divisions, there's one nation that rises up against another nation. This is all part of the plan of God. Let me go on, watch the top of page 2. The great sea here in verse 2 refers to the sea of humanity. Last week we considered how the sea in the scriptures often refers to the Gentile nations, while the land refers to Israel. So I'll go back to that verse again before I get you Revelation 13. It says this, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven. So you see where it comes from the presence of God, strove upon the great sea. And if we cross-reference great sea, the cross-reference to sea, you find out it is the masses, namely the Gentile nations. So last week, we looked at a few verses, Revelation 13, 1 and verse 11. So if you look on your paper, I have a comment in between these. If you're following along online, I'll read the comment for you. But it says this in 13, 1. It says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. That is not the salt water that he rises out of. That is the masses of people. And this is the Antichrist. And for the because of what is said here, many people believe that he will be a Gentile because he rises up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon his head, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Now, the next line, that's mine that I added there. The Antichrist rises from the sea, and the false prophet, who is mentioned in verse 11, rises from the land. Watch what it says about him. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. So this guy comes from a different place. The first guy, the Antichrist, rises out of the sea. The false prophet rises up out of the earth. And it goes on to say, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. For that reason, because of where he comes from, a lot of people would believe that the Antichrist would be Gentile, the false prophet would be a Jew. And maybe that's the case, but we cannot be dogmatic about that because we do not know that to be a fact. But it's very interesting that they do come from two different places. One comes out of the sea, one comes out of the earth. So it seems as though where they rise from, without a doubt, are two different groups of people that are rising. Scott, I see this flick, and I guess you guys got that under control back there so we don't lose the screen out of the corner of my eye. It's still okay now, so I guess we'll be all right. Watch Daniel 7, 3 and 4. Watch what it says. And 4 great beasts came up from the sea, one diverse from another. Okay, so now let me give you something else just to support the fact that the sea represents the Gentile nations. These 4 beasts are coming out of that sea. And these 4 beasts that we look at in this vision are the Gentile world powers. They make up the times of the Gentiles. So that would reinforce the fact that the sea would represent the masses of the Gentiles. Because these, if you read the verse again, the 4 great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another, verse 4. And the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. That speaks of swiftness. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, And it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Back here to your paper real quick. We'll just run over this because we talked all about this last week. The first beast was like a lion, and it represented the Babylonians. This is the same as the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you remember last week, I told you this passage here runs parallel with Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and the image pictured the very same time period, the time of the Gentiles. Same thing here, but it's in a different view. We'll get to that in a moment. It says, the wings speak of the swiftness that the Babylonians conquered. The wings plucked refer to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when God humbled him. Then you have verse 5. Watch this verse. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. This is the Medo-Persian Empire. Watch it. And it raised itself up on one side, noting that one side is stronger than the other. That would be the Persian side of that empire. And it had three ribs in its mouth. We'll get to that here in a moment. Mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. So back here to your paper. The second beast was like a bear, and it represented the Medo-Persian Empire. This beast was raised up on one side, which shows that the Persians were the strong part of this empire. This is the same as the two arms of silver in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But what about the three ribs in the bear's mouth? Notice the words of another teacher. Here's what he says, and I quote, ribs picture the remnants of a meal which has been devoured. This picture most probably speaks of the nations conquered by the Medes and the Persians, which were historically Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt, unquote. So those ribs probably represent those three nations that were conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire, and that's why it has these three ribs in its mouth. Come back to verse 5 again. Let me read it. And behold, another beast, the second like to a bear, and it raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Back to your paper again. I want you to notice that there is a command given to the beast, and it is arise and devour. This reinforces something that we looked at in our last study. Each of these empires were under the control of God. That's where the command comes from. They would rise to power in God's time. They would exist as long as God allowed and no longer. This is true of every nation that has ever existed or ever will exist. They come to power, but only for their appointed time. There is coming a day when the kingdom of Jesus Christ will come to power and all others will be destroyed. Jump over to verse 14. There's something interesting here. Watch this. And there was given him... There was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. So all these other kingdoms are going to pass away. Every single one of them that has ever come into existence, all nations that have ever come about, they are one day going to pass away. They are here for an appointed time, and that is it. There's a beginning date and there is an expiration date on every single nation, including our nation. People don't know, a lot of people don't want to hear that. And a lot of people spend a whole lot of their time and their efforts in working to reconstruct this nation. We've talked about that before. They spend all their time and their efforts working to reconstruct this nation. And so I think that what happens in those events and in those movements to do that, that people lose sight of what we are here for as the church. We are here to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're not careful, you get caught up in things that really, I mean, don't get me wrong. I love the nation that we live in and I love the freedoms that we have. And I wish that it would last until Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom. But in all reality, that's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. It's got to go away because there is a worldwide kingdom that is coming that is going to be the kingdom of the Antichrist. It'll be Satan's time to rule for that 7-year period on the earth. And so that is going to be a global kingdom. That'll come sometime after we exist, and that'll come before the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But let me come back to 14 again because I got sidetracked there. Let me read it all one more time. And there was given him, that would be Christ, dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So all of those other kingdoms are going to be destroyed. They are all going to be destroyed. The one that is yet to come is going to last forever. And we've talked about that before in our study of the kingdom. So you have the age which we live in, which is known as the age of grace, that will extend in clear up to the end of the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, which is Revelation 19, when Jesus returns, he will come back and he will set up his kingdom. He will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. When that reign is over, at the end of that 1,000-year period, this earth is going to be destroyed. I'm a firm believer that this earth gets destroyed. And there's, as Revelation 21 says, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And because it says, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. So there's going to be a new heaven and there's going to be a new earth. And so what's going to happen is that at the end of that 1,000-year period, when this earth is destroyed, the kingdom gets handed over to the Father and it goes into that eternal state. That's how it becomes an everlasting kingdom. It's not going to end when this earth ends. It's going to continue on because it is going to get handed over and it will exist inside of that tribulation period or inside of that eternal state in Revelation chapter 21. I want to give you something else that I had to think about how to word this because this was completely unplanned. So You hear a lot of music today. You hear a lot of statements today, and we've been over this before. You hear believers saying that we are building the kingdom. That is basically that's what we're doing right now. We're building the kingdom. I hear that all the time, and I hear music, and probably in our hymnal, you know, there are a lot of songs that talks about Christ our King. You might not be aware of this, and this may be a shock to you. Christ is not the king of the church. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. Never in the New Testament will you find Jesus listed as the king of the church. He is our shepherd. He is our groom. He is our savior, and I'm sure there's many other ones. Okay? So... you and I are not building the kingdom. He is not our king. Now, let me go a little further with that. And I'll probably bring this out on Sunday morning, too, for a very specific reason. Even when we end up in the kingdom and we rule and reign with him, he's not our king. Now, I know what you're thinking. You want to push back on that. But let me give you something to think about. Think about who we are. We are right now, we are the bride of Christ. We will be his wife in the kingdom. He will be our husband. He's not our king. We're going to rule and reign with him. He's the king of that kingdom, but we are going to rule and reign with him. Now, you're probably thinking, and I hope I didn't get you on something, and now your mind's going to run with that the whole time. You're going to miss everything else that I say. That wasn't the plan, but to me, that was very interesting. It's very interesting to think about who we are in the kingdom. We're not just regular residents of the kingdom. We will not be. We are the wife of the king. Maybe he'd say it this way. We're the queen. We're the queen in the kingdom. It's who we are. We're going to rule and reign with him. Just like in the beginning when God set it up, whenever he created Adam and Eve, that Adam was the theocratic administrator and Eve was to be by his side ruling with him, and he failed at that. Now the last Adam that comes, which is Jesus Christ, he's gonna do what Adam could not do. And so the question is, who's gonna replace Eve? That's us. Right now we are the bride. The wedding has not taken place. You don't read about us being the wife until you get to Revelation 19. Then it talks about the church being the wife. Okay? So in the kingdom, he's the king without a doubt. But we're going to be his wife in that kingdom. And so I say all that to say this, words matter. And I hear it all the time. I hear it all the time, you know, that people say we're building the kingdom. No, you're not. No, I'm not. That kingdom is a kingdom that is a stone that is cut without hands. You know what that means? You and I don't have anything to do with bringing about that kingdom because it's made without hands. Because anything we touch, you know what we do? We contaminate it, don't we? We contaminate whatever we touch. We don't have anything to do with building that kingdom. Sure, the people we reach are going to be people that end up in that kingdom, but God's not building his kingdom right now. He's building his church. It's what Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Those words matter. And so you hear all kinds of things, and depending on what you listen to, you know, as far as music goes, you'll hear a lot of songs about Christ our King. You'll hear a lot of songs about that, but that's not biblically accurate. And I wanted to give you that. Now you're wondering, where did he get all this at? Well, we'll get more of that as we go along. Okay. So anyhow, watch verse 6. Boy, talk about getting into the weeds. Okay. But here we go. We'll get back out of the briars now. Get the burrs off of you. Verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings. Remember the first one? The lion? The lion's got two. This one has four. This one's got four. There's a reason. Four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Okay, so this is the Grecian Empire. This is the Grecian Empire. Back here to your paper, watch this. And here's the third beast, and it's like a leopard, and it represents the Grecian Empire. This empire was led by Alexander the Great. This beast had four wings, whereas the first had two. This tells us this empire made conquest twice as fast as the Babylonian Empire. And that's exactly right. Watch the words of John Walvoord here. And he writes this, and I quote, with the swiftness of a leopard, Alexander the Great conquered most of the civilized world and all the way from Macedonia to Africa and eastward to India. The lightning character of his conquests is without precedent in the ancient world, and this is fully in keeping with the image of speed embodied in the leopard itself and the four wings on its back, unquote. This guy moved like lightning. He was a military genius. Watch this. Alexander the Great was the man who wept after his conquest because there was no more land to conquer. When he conquered the last bit of land, there wasn't any more, and they said he sat down and he wept because he wanted somebody else to conquer. His armies moved like lightning, and he was a military genius. He could conquer lands and peoples, but he could not conquer his own lust. The man died sometime between the ages of 30 and 33. He died of sexually transmitted diseases. He conquered so much, but he could not conquer his own lust. In verse 6, we're told that the leopard had four heads. What did the four heads reference? When he died, he had no heirs. He had nobody to hand it down to. So his kingdom was divided between four of his generals. Here they are on the screen. Ptolemy, He had to land south of Israel, which was Egypt. I'm going to show you a map here in a moment to show you how big this Grecian empire was. Seleucus, he had to land north of Israel, which would have been Syria. Lysimachus had Thrace and much of Asia Minor, and Cassandra had Macedonia. Now, I have a map for you, and I hope this shows up. I hope it does. Anyhow, I think it does rather well. So okay, here we go. So I got to kind of cheat because, listen, on your paper, let me go back here once. If you want to understand this map better, I'll help you out. Ptolemy, out from his name, you can write the color blue out from Ptolemy. Write down blue. Seleucus, yellow. Lysimachus, orange. And Cassandra, green. So you have blue, yellow, orange, and green. Okay, so with that, now you'll be able to better understand the map. So we'll take the blue first, Ptolemy. Ptolemy had Egypt down in the blue area, rises up around Jerusalem, goes on up to up above Antioch, down below Asia Minor. Seleucus had Syria. That was all the yellow area, is what was given. What he had. Lysimachus had all the orange area. So that was up in Thrace and over Ephesus. Over in those areas, and then Cassandra had the green up in Macedonia is what he had. But that makes up that Grecian empire. So you understand just from that map alone, how much Alexander the Great conquered. And he did it very, very swiftly. Like, it took very little time for him to be able to do that. Quite the military individual. Come back to your paper, because there's more about that empire that I want you to see. Watch this. Every one of these empires played a major part in, it should say, God's plan for the world, but the Grecian empire had a unique role in God's plan. Okay, so let me say that again. I want you to listen to me, because sometimes you read it and it's like, well, it didn't register. So every one of these empires, Babylon had a purpose in God's plan. Medo-Persia had a purpose in God's plan. That was a big part, because you remember Cyrus the Persian was the one that sent the Jews back after the captivity. So they had an important part too. And then the Grecian Empire played a major part, a very unique part in God's plan. This empire, the Grecian Empire, lasted from 331 BC to 63 BC. Now, with that said, there's a verse in Galatians. It's been a while, and I thought we would kick this around a little bit more. Galatians 4:4, we've looked at it. It's like I said, it's been back a while ago. But it says this, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." That statement, "when the fullness of time was come," let me paraphrase that from me. At the exact time, the perfect time, Jesus Christ was sent into the world. Now, why was it the perfect time? Why was it the fullness of time? What went on to make it the fullness of time? There were multiple things. Watch what I have here. What does Paul mean by the fullness of time? Here comes the answer. God had arranged things so that the gospel could be spread across the world. Notice the words of Boyce, and I quote, "It was a time when the Pax Romana," that means peace, "extended over most of the civilized earth, and when travel and commerce were therefore possible in a way they had formerly been impossible." Did you catch that? Travel became easier. Travel became easier. Travel became safer. Why would he do that? Why does that matter? Because the gospel has to go from Jerusalem out across the globe. That's why. When the fullness of time was come, that's not all. Great roads linked the empire of the Caesars. So there you go. So now there's roads built. that can be traveled. But that's not all. And its diverse regions were linked far more significantly by the all-pervasive language of the Greeks. We talked about this. The Greek language from this Grecian empire that I just showed you right there, that Grecian empire, the language that came out of that became adopted as the trade language. And it became a language that was accepted by many, many people. And so what it did, it made it so much easier to go out and to be able to spread the gospel because everyone understood the Greek language. That's what it was about. That's what it was about. Let me go on here. And this, and the fact, here was the last thing that I wanted to share with you, that the world was sunk in a moral abyss so low that even the pagan cried out against it, and that spiritual hunger was everywhere evident. And one has a perfect time for the coming of Christ and for the early expansion of the Christian gospel, unquote. So there was this, there was, not only did you have the peace and it made for better travel, not only did you have the roads that made it easier to travel, not only did you have the language that was that had spread out and was easy for people to understand and people adopted that language, but you also had this great anticipation in that day of somebody that was going to come. A great anticipation about that. The moral decay had gotten to the point where there was spiritual hunger. You know, when I read that, here's what it makes me think about. Our day, today, and how we have sunk further down morally. You know, the things that used to be hidden years ago and kept, what I'm going to say, in a closet or behind closed doors, now they're right out in the open, are they not? They're out in the open. And I can assure you this, there are people that are tired of it. So will we see the same climate? Will the world see the same climate when the rapture happens? When Jesus came the first time, that was the climate. That was the climate. Is it going to be a repeat? Is this a setup and to get the attention of the people of what's going on in our day? Is it the same? Is that another? I don't want to say sign because the rapture is a signless event. But I could say sign because after the rapture comes the tribulation. Is this what's going on in our world today? Is that a sign that the world's getting ready to go into the tribulation period? I don't know. Just a thought. So let me go on here. The Greek language was one important part of making a way for the gospel to be shared. The language was adopted as a trade language and became widely known. Thus, it was used to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Watch 7:7. We've got to keep moving or we're going to end up doing what we did this morning. It says, after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. Now, this one's different because you don't have an animal that this one is portrayed by because it is so dreadful and terrible. That's what it says. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. Had great iron teeth, it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, that end statement about the horns is vitally important, as I'm going to show you here in a moment. So come back here to your paper. Let me go through this. The next beast is dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. There's no animal to represent this beast, because it is so dreadful. This beast is the same as the two legs of iron in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's the same as those two legs. So it's the Roman Empire. We know what came after the Grecian Empire. It was the Roman Empire. And it also includes the feet and the toes in this dream. This is the Roman Empire. Now, I'm not going to read that again because I emphasized at the end of that it had 10 horns. I said toes. It had 10 horns. If you remember in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, The image had 10 toes that were emphasized. They're the same as these 10 horns. Okay, so now watch this. This beast had 10 horns. These are 10 kings that will exist in the kingdom of the Antichrist. Okay, now I want to put something together here because you need to understand this. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast, for a period of time with the beast. So the Bible interprets itself here and tells us that the 10 horns are 10 kings. That's what you have back here. You have this beast that has 10 horns. Okay, now pay very close attention. Revelation 17 is in the second half of the tribulation period. It's going to be very important. Watch this. So here in verse 7, Daniel sees both first century Rome and also the revised Roman Empire of the tribulation. That means that in the middle of this verse, there is a 2,000, it should say, plus year gap. This gap would be the church age, and Daniel was not able to see the age in which we live in. Let us notice where this happens again. I'm going to show you that in a moment. Just hold on. I want to go back to verse 7, and I want to read something for you, okay? Because a number of reasons, but one of the reasons I've heard people that want to say, well, you know, the tribulation period and the kingdom of the Antichrist, the church teaches that that's the revised Roman Empire. There's no proof of that. They say there's no proof of that. I think you have all the proof that you need right here in verse 7. Watch how it's worded. This is why the words are so very important. After this, verse 7, after what? After the Grecian Empire. After the Grecian Empire. Well, what came after the Grecian Empire? The Roman Empire of the first century. That's what came after the Grecian Empire. So you know that as you start into this verse, in this night vision and this fourth beast, that it has to be the first century Roman Empire. It has to be that because that's what came after the Grecian Empire. Okay? It says, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it... Watch that. It had 10 horns. Well, we know that is the kingdom of the Antichrist. Okay, so what's that tell me? That tells me that the kingdom of the Antichrist has to be the Roman Empire. Because we're talking about the same thing in a verse. There's not another empire that comes in. There's not a fifth empire that rises up with 10 horns. There's not. This is the fourth empire. This is the first century Rome, and it's also the revised Roman Empire of the tribulation period. That's what I wanted you to see. That's what is communicated. So what you have in the middle of 7, somewhere in there, there is a gap in which we live in today. And that's often the way the Bible is things are laid out in the scriptures. Let me show you this. Matthew 24, 1 through 8. Let me make sure I got this right. So if you follow along on a paper, I have this broke apart. But I want you to see the gap. Okay, it says verse 1 of Matthew 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Stop. The next line is, this would happen in AD 70. The Romans destroyed that temple. But you remember what they did? We talked about this. I'm sure the Jews, when Jesus said that, they're looking at the temple and the size of these stones, and they're saying, there's no way in the world. Jesus says, there won't be one stone left upon another. Why would anybody ever want to pry? Why would they want to take those stones apart? Because they set fire to the temple. They set fire to the temple. And the gold, the vessels that were made out of gold that was in there, they melted and the gold ran down through the joints in the stones. It ran down through the joints between the stones. And so what did the Romans do to be able to get the gold? Guess what they did? They pried the stones apart. They pried the stones apart. Not one stone left upon another. Why did Jesus speak that before he went on to the tribulation? Because he wanted his disciples to know the accuracy of his word. And so he gives this prophecy in verse 2. He gives that prophecy so that those that read that and heard it would understand the accuracy of his word. Things that you thought would never happen, happened just like God said they would. So that was in AD 70. Then you go down to verse 3. It says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, tell us when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world." Okay, now watch the next line. This is mine. Jesus then teaches about the tribulation. Therefore, from verse 3 to verse 4, watch this. He stepped right over the church age when he was teaching his disciples. He stepped over a 2,000-year gap, at least 2,000-year gap. Because in verse 4, he says this, "Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows." That's the beginning of the tribulation period. That's a lot of that are the seal judgments. He stepped over the church age, so to speak, when he gave that prophecy. He went from AD 70 right to the tribulation period. He skipped the age in which we live in. So can there be a gap in verse 7? Absolutely. And there is a gap in verse 7. Because it says at the beginning of verse 7, after this, that means this is the first century Rome. But you get down to the end with the 10 horns. It says, and it had 10 horns. That's the same empire. So that has to be the revised Roman Empire. So in between there, there is this gap. Let me go on. Why is the fourth kingdom seen as so dreadful and terrible? This will be the kingdom that would bring into practice the means of execution known as crucifixion. They didn't develop it. They got it from the Assyrians. Is who they got it from. They got it from the Assyrians, the very people that Jonah was called to go to back in the book of Jonah. Those are the people that developed it. Okay, but Rome reached back there and got it and brought it forward. That's what they did. It would be under this kingdom that our Lord would be crucified. It would be this kingdom that would kill over 1 million Jews in AD 70. According to history, they would rip open the wombs of the Jewish women to kill the Jewish babies. This would be the kingdom that would destroy the temple and bring about the diaspora of the Jews across the world, the spreading, the dispersion of those Jews. It would be this kingdom in its revised state that will persecute the Jewish people and kill two-thirds of them. Zechariah 13, 7 through 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die." Two-thirds of the Jews will be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left therein. One-third died in the Holocaust. In the next Holocaust, two-thirds of them die. "And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." Conclusion. Let me end it this way tonight. And Eric, if you're listening, I'll just close out in prayer because of our meeting. It says, next week we will come back and get more details of this fourth kingdom and its horns. Our world is headed toward this fourth kingdom. The pieces are being moved as chess pieces on a playing board. And all of this let us know that God is in complete control of all that is happening. If you think he's not, all you got to do is look at this and you understand this, that this was written in the 6th century BC. Medo-Persia wasn't in power yet. Daniel wrote this there in 7:1 in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel wrote this vision down. So God gives him this vision. The Babylonians are in power. You have the lion, but you don't have the bear, you don't have the leopard, and you don't have the dreadful beast. None of those had yet come. And it's so interesting that they come about just like God says. Just like I said, from Matthew 24, you know, we look at some of the things in God's word and you wonder, how in the world is this ever going to work? How is this going to come about? That's exactly what the Jews thought when Jesus said there will not be one stone left upon another. Why would anybody ever take apart the stones in the temple? Well, they wanted the gold. And it had melted and it ran down in the joints, so they pried the stones apart. Fulfilled prophecy to the very word. I can assure you this, that every prophecy that is given in God's word will be fulfilled just as it is said. Even regardless of what it looks like in our time, regardless. You wonder, how's this going to get in place? How's this going to work? This guy looks like he's in the way. Look, God can move that man out of the way in no time. In no time. Things can change. We learned this not so long ago. Overnight, they change, don't they? They change overnight. So here's what we'll do. We'll come back next week. Unless the rapture happens, then you got a better teacher than me. We'll all gather around the throne and God will teach us. And that's where we'll learn at. But if not, we'll come back here and we'll get more of this. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, so exciting to look at these prophecies that were given to Daniel and to look in detail at the wording that is there to understand more and more about these prophecies. Father, the accuracy of these prophecies is just so encouraging. Lord, it gives us peace to know that you are in complete control. Just like Daniel's day, 6th century BC, before these things, 600 years before that Roman Empire would ever come into existence. And it came into existence just as you said. And so, Father, we thank you for your control. Help us to not fear in this world. Help us to rest in you, to trust in you. Now we pray your blessing on our meeting, then we pray whenever that's done, Lord, that you'd take us all home safely, and we'll praise you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.